in the Middle East are facing right now, which is terrorism, you know, the discussion to, you know, secularism, Islamism, what do we do? Could we find, you know, another way? And, you know, I think her silence, you know, speaks volume, really. And it's really moving, because what do you say in the face of, you know, radicalism? What do you say before terrorism? Terrorism doesn't speak for any religion. So, you know, here it's Islam, but, you know, it could be Christianity, Judaism, Buddhism, it doesn't matter. There is no religion that, you know, preaches, you know, violence. It's just ludicrous. It's a political construct. And I think that what you have here is the desire, you know, is this attempt to have pluralism. And this is what I heard, you know, throughout the documentary.
Acceptance and tolerance.
Yes, that people need to find a way to live together, to find a way to disagree, but not hate each other. You can hate each other's ideas. It doesn't mean you have to hate each other and enact on that hatred. And I think this is the main issue that you have, is that people have been taught, for whatever reason, that they need to live in this kind of binary construct where they have to be either, you know, on this side or that side, hate each other or love each other. It doesn't have to be this way. You know, and I think that a lot has to do with the way that the revolution was spoken out in the media. You know, that kind of imprinted this idea, again, that they have to be against each other. Clearly, those two women have very similar paths. You know, even like I said, they're sitting on different sides of the river. But again, they're facing the same challenges. They just approach them differently.
And Carol, would you agree, is there a lot of misinformation in the mainstream media?
I think there probably is. Of course, I'm not in a position to know what's false and what's not. But yes, Catherine is absolutely right when she says that we can live together with different viewpoints. I hate what you say, but I will defend to the death your right to say it. And that's what we need to actually get, not just in Tunisia and not just in the UK, but throughout the world.
And this is one of the most powerful messages you get from the documentary.
Yes, yes.
So we're nearing the end of the film and this programme now, and I'm just wondering, what would you have liked to have seen in the documentary also?
What would I... well, I would have liked a little bit more explanation of the context. I got a little bit confused. I was very aware there was a Democratic Islamic Party because Juwayra was part of it. They were taking a heck of a long time over writing the constitution, somebody pointed out. A bit like Brexit, really. and then suddenly when the president, or was he the prime minister, I can't remember, decided to cede and say, OK, we'll have another election. Suddenly the constitution was in place. I didn't realise how quickly that could be. So there were certain things about clarity which I would
criticise. Would you recommend the film, Final 30 Seconds to
Oh, yes, I'd be very interested. It's American. I don't know where it's been shown in America. It's a sort of film that might crop up on BBC 4 or Channel 4 or something here. And I think it would be an interesting one for us all to watch.
We'll have to leave it there. Thank you very much, ladies, for coming on Doc Review. And that's it for this episode. Thanks to both my guests and to you. I've been Camila Shambiati, and see you on the next episode of Doc Review.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی است.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
People who limit the Quran to worshipping and personal matters haven't understood it. This is a part of a speech delivered on April 14, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, at the annual Ramadan Quranic meeting. The speech was delivered via video conference with the participation of a number of prominent Quranic reciters.
Another issue that I deem necessary to discuss is one that all of us are involved in, the issue of this pandemic and this contagious and really sinister virus in our country and all over the world, which has affected life in the country. The most beautiful days of the year are really the first days of spring. However, this year this disease had made these most beautiful and sweet days bitter for us. The death rates increased, so did the infection rates. These are issues that we cannot pass by easily. These bitter and moving figures should make all of us, both officials and the people, vigilant and awake. We should not take the disease lightly. Officials should definitely do what they are supposed to do. In other words, the restrictions that are necessary and that are imposed by experts, physicians, and health officials should be observed. Any difficulty that you might endure is less severe than the difficulty associated with the spread of the virus. This is because the spread of the disease will involve illness, unemployment, livelihood problems, and the loss of one's dear ones. All the plans of the country are essentially affected by this disease. This is happening in the present time. We should do something to stop and to overcome the disease. And this is not possible except by formulating and implementing certain plans and policies and by observing the health protocols on the part of us people. Subhanallah, alhamdulillah, wa la ilaha illallah. Subhanallah. Another point necessary to be raised here is to praise and to express admiration for the medical and health personnel of the country. It is really necessary to praise these people and to thank them. When you put on a mask, you might find it really difficult. If young nurses, physicians, and auxiliaries have to work long hours inside or outside the hospital wearing a mask in such hot weather and in those heavy clothes, notice how difficult it is. This is really jihad in the way of God, and in my opinion, it will be handsomely rewarded by God. Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah. the debate.
Hello, welcome to the debate. I'm Kamat Ahway. Violence has once again erupted in the occupied Palestinian territories. Israeli forces have attacked Palestinians protesting against the planned eviction of several families from their homes in East Jerusalem Al-Quds. Why does this continue after Israel suffered a humiliating defeat at the hands of the resistance fighters and the rockets that came from the Gaza Strip? In this debate, we'll discuss the tense situation that remains in Jerusalem Al-Quds while the U.S. Secretary of State is visiting the region. First, let's cross on over to the occupied Ramallah. Mona Cantillo is our correspondent joining us in order to find out what is going on there. Ramallah, obviously tensions still remain there. Tell us what neighborhoods, what's going on, and what has transpired.
Well, what's happening, the same case of Palestinians living in Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood in East Jerusalem, Al-Quds. Today, Israeli court in Jerusalem, Al-Quds, postponed its decision on an appeal lodged by seven Palestinian families from Batn al-Hawa neighborhood in Silwan in East Jerusalem, Al-Quds. The Israeli court have decided that 86 Palestinian families should leave their homes, or mainly their homes would be expelled out from their homes in Batn al-Hawa neighborhood in order to allow for Israeli settlers to live in their homes. As you have mentioned, Palestinians have protested outside the court today against the Israeli ruling. However, the Israeli forces have attacked the Palestinian families and the protesters who were supporting the families from Batn al-Hawa neighborhood. The Israeli regime claims that these homes are owned by Jewish settlers from the Atarat Kohenim Foundation. This foundation works to strengthen a Jewish presence in East Jerusalem, Al-Quds, and those Palestinian families used to live in the old town of Jerusalem, Al-Quds, in 1965 before the occupation of the eastern part of Jerusalem, Al-Quds, and then they moved to Batn al-Hawa. Now the Israeli settlers want to occupy their homes and to expel them from their homes. The court have postponed the hearing. However, another hearing could be expected in the coming weeks, like the situation of Sheikh Jarrah residents.
Thank you very much for that. We appreciate it. Mona Kandila talking to us from occupied Ramallah. Our guest joining us for this debate, we have Danijel Jejic, who's an author and researcher, joining us from Beirut. And we also have Richard Becker, author of Palestine, Israel, and the U.S. Empire. I'd like to welcome you both. Danijel Jejic, let me first start with you. Looking at the tensions, as our correspondent just explained, of how it still exists, and also Jerusalem Al-Quds, East Jerusalem Al-Quds, included in this, major flashpoints before the war broke out. Why do you think Israel continues with these evictions, which have resulted in clashes, not to mention the possibility of it breaking out into another war? If we want to have a flashback here, the evictions in courts were actually postponed when Israel saw the height of the violence that broke out, at the height where there were lots of clashes taking place.
If you look at the structure of Israel's policies, it pretty much depends on these so-called evictions and the continuous expulsion of Palestinians because the official goal of the policy is, of course, to remove Palestinians who are the indigenous people from not only Jerusalem, but from all of Palestine, in order to increase settlement activities and to increase the colonies and the colonization of Palestine. Now, it's continuing, of course, because to some extent, after the so-called ceasefire, the topic has, to some extent, disappeared from the diplomatic discourse and from much of the media reporting in the West, so that there is less attention being paid to the continuity of these actions. But they haven't started recently, and they're not going to stop, because it is a continuous and structural ethnic cleansing that the Israeli regime is conducting in East Jerusalem and beyond.
We hear about that, Richard Becker, like the words that I guess they're used, ethnic cleansing. Amnesty International coming out saying that these eviction orders, another example of what they say is Israel's criminal policy of forced displacement of Palestinians. What are the Israelis exactly doing? What is their main purpose behind these evictions and what they're exercising there on the ground?
Well, there's one main objective. I'm part of the Israeli government. There are many tactics that pursue this objective, but the objective is to remove as many of the Palestinians from Palestine as possible. That's their objective. Their objective, and they even talked about this in the days right after the 1967 war. It's been documented by the Israeli historian Ilan Pape that in the cabinet meetings that took place at that time, there was a discussion going on about how Israel could now annex the West Bank that it had just conquered in a surprise attack on Syria, Jordan, and Egypt. Along with, they also had taken over Gaza at that time. But they had this idea, how can we annex the land without the people and not annex the people? So this has been going on for a very, very long time. And I think it's taken a long time for the world to see it. But in these particularly grotesque incidences where the settlers show up in East Jerusalem, which was under Jordanian rule at the time, up until the 1967 war, and claim that even though the Palestinians who lived there have lived there for generations now in Silwan and Sheikh Jarrah, that somehow the settlers have a right to take their land. And this is backed up by the courts, it's backed up by the police, it's backed up by the military, and it's backed up by the Israeli government itself. And that's what the objective is. The objective is to ethnically cleanse the area and replace the Palestinian, the indigenous people, with those who have come to settle in what they call Israel.
Well, Daniel, we are looking at the Palestinian factions and Hamas just in the past days. They have held their celebratory occurrences that they've had on a number of occasions, marking this very important milestone that they have seen as a success in terms of the ceasefire happening and in terms of the rockets and the goal that they had, which resulted in that ceasefire. Now, they have issued a warning because of the clashes that happened, that began that war, ultimately, in Al-Quds. I don't know if you recall, they issued a warning, and they said by 6 p.m., if Israel doesn't stop what it's doing, which included the evictions also at Sheikh Jarrah, that they were going to fire the rockets. Israel is still continuing doing what it's doing. Isn't Israel afraid that there may be rocket attacks coming from the Gaza Strip, and then we then go back to square one here?
It's a good question. I mean, in fact, when we look at the structure of all of this, I think it's inevitable at some point, because Israel's policies are violent in their structure. So they are violating Palestinian human rights and are continuously evicting people and expelling them from their homes. It would be difficult to imagine that they wouldn't be expecting any sort of reaction, but I guess one of the major issues that they face, as you mentioned, and with the victory that Hamas claimed, is of course a question how Israel is going to react to that and whether it would make a difference for them, because effectively these policies are going to continue and they're recreating new forms of containment and control to contain Palestinians. But of course there is a rise in so-called tension now that it's in many ways unprecedented.
Richard Becker, if we want to take a look at the U.S. now, we know that the U.S. Secretary of State is in the region. He's staying here, I guess, in the region for a number of days. No surprise that he has claimed his complete support for Israel, the U.S.'s complete support, that Israel has a right to defend itself. His trip is meant to, according to how the news is meant to have the ceasefire hold. When we take a look at the importance that the U.S. has placed, this trip being one example of it, a quick question comes to mind, aside from the support that the U.S. has said it's going to give to Gazans, to Palestinians, that is going to rebuild the relationship, it's going to reopen a consulate in Jerusalem, give millions in aid to help the Gaza Strip. Why doesn't it come out and lift the blockade on the Gaza Strip and ask Israel to do that?
Well, I think that we can see that the Blinken, the Secretary of State Blinken, in his trip, you know, repeating that familiar mantra, you know, that all of them say in Washington, Israel has a right to defend itself. They never say that the Palestinians have a right to defend themselves when they're being attacked by settlers or being attacked by, you know, mass police forces or the military in the West Bank or the airstrikes on, you know, on Gaza. They never use that expression in regard to the Palestinians. But clearly they are very worried. I think Washington is very worried right now about, you know, the Palestinians have been kind of counted out. The Abraham Accords, we're just going to go around the Palestinians and the Palestinian people and solve all the problems in the Middle East and not have to take them into account. And what, in a certain way, I think is the most important thing that just happened, in addition to the joining in the on a mass scale of Palestinians from inside the 1948 borders of Israel, is that the Palestinians affirmed once again that they will not be sidelined, they will not be left out of what's going on. So now the U.S. reaction to that, Blinken and Biden and all the rest of them, is to now rush in and try to rescue, now having to take into account that the Palestinians are not going away and not going to be sidelined, to try to strengthen the organization that the U.S. most supports in the region, which is the Palestinian Authority under Mahmoud Abbas, which has lost a great deal of credibility over a long period of time, but I think especially in regard to the events that just took place. So they're saying, well, we're going to help rebuild Gaza, but we're not going to deal with Hamas. Well, Hamas is the governing party, and how is that going to work? Well, they're going to, I think what they'll try to do is go around dealing with Hamas for sure. But they're doing a number of different things right now, which are intended to try to bolster the Abbas government and the Palestinian Authority.
Well, Daniel, we had the senior leader of the Palestinian Resistance Movement, Yahya Sinwar, today say that if the violations against Al-Quds and Palestinians continue, it's not going to think twice about sending rockets into Israel. And he said that there was actually a plan to send, from what he said, about 300 rockets simultaneously into Haifa and Tel Aviv, but that plan was scrapped at the last second, due to the depth of the destruction that it would bring, amongst other factors that were taken into consideration. What does that exactly place Israel in the bigger picture here? And at the same time, what do you think it shows in terms of the depth of the military reach that the Palestinian factions have when it comes to Israel?
Yeah, I think it shows the resilience that the Palestinian factions and Palestinians in general continue to resist, and to resist not only the physical aggression and violence, but also the policies that try to silence them and also police them and police the ways in which they express their resistance. But also from a military perspective, it shows the Zionist regime that it is probably not as strong as it presents itself or thinks it is, and that Palestinians are still there. It also reaffirms the presence of the indigenous people through the settler community, and to some extent continues also the threat that that the colony poses, which is effectively based on a very fragile narrative, and it's a highly militarized society that, after all, is there as a colony, whereas Palestinians are, of course, both the factions you mentioned, but also just in general, have I guess to an extent also the will to survive on their land and to return. So even here the intentions of confrontation are very different among Palestinians and for the Zionist regime, and I think this is what continues to weaken the Zionist regime in many ways.
Yeah, Richard Becker, the senior leader of the Palestinian Resistance Movement, Yahya Sinwar, also made another very interesting comment when he was addressing Palestinians in the Gaza Strip. And I do have to mention that Israel actually has an announcement that it made that it would have a hit out on Yahya Sinwar. So he is obviously being very bold and coming out, actually making himself present in the way they did it. Anyways, he said that when asked or when addressing how all this will end, how the Palestinian resistance factions and Hamas would stop with rocket attacks, with their hostility. He said all Israel has to do is to follow the UN resolutions. And when you think about that, it's an international body that issued those resolutions. How likely is it for Israel to follow any of those resolutions?
As long as Israel has the protection of the United States, because this is very important, is it? It's not just, I mean, the $3.8 billion or more a year that goes to the State of Israel in military aid is very important. There's other monies that flow from the United States from private sources as well. So that's important. But I think even more important is that Israel is under the U.S. Umbrella of protection. It's part of the U.S. empire. The book that I did, Palestine, Israel, and the U.S. Empire, was premised on that idea that really Israel is a vital cog in the U.S. military machine. The world, it's a very big world out there, and, you know, the U.S. is trying to dominate the entire globe. It has military commands for the entire globe, but it doesn't have the forces on its own. It needs some allies who are subject to it. And it has them, and Israel is one, and Israel is right in the center of the Middle East. I think it's in the center of the Middle East in a geographical sense, and I think it's in the center of the Middle East in terms of the consciousness of the Arab people and the other peoples of the Middle East. And so what happens there is very, very important, and I think that's another reason why we see Blinken over there now, is that they know that what happens to the Palestinians, what happens in occupied Palestine, has the potential to very much affect the entire region.
Yeah, one of the most interesting things, Daniel, when it comes to the relationship between Israel and the U.S. is this military aid that our guest there, Richard Becker, talked about. And when you think about it, the U.S. gives Israel military aid. The string attached to that is that it needs to purchase its military equipment from the U.S. So when you put things into context, when you have a war that we just did, that they just had, and you have the Iron Dome missile system, have these rockets coming from the Gaza Strip that the interceptors need to go out in order to thwart it or to block it, each one of those costs between $50,000 to $100,000. Just one example of how the U.S. in turn has its military manufacturers make the money that it's indirectly, again, sending in the form of military aid. Not much of an incentive for the U.S. to want to stop a war that it's making money from.
Absolutely. And I mean, in many ways, Israel is a proxy for the United States, and Palestine, in particular Gaza, has been turned into a laboratory where weapons are tested. There is a very strong exchange, not just in military, but also in police tactics and strategies of policing weapons, as you mentioned, between the United States and the Zionist regime. So there is an economic and military component that is very important for both of them, and also informs the very existence of that relationship. So definitely it does provide a benefit if there is a continuous, shall I say, usage of those mechanisms that are being invested in.
Yep, Richard Becker. Just interviewed Richard Falk days ago, the former special coordinator for the Palestinian territories. I don't know if you recall who he is. What he said, yes, about this topic of U.S. military aid, U.S. equipment being used by Israel in the Gaza Strip was very interesting. He said that Israel actually uses new equipment that the U.S. sells it on the Gaza Strip in the wars in particular, like the one that just passed. And he said that some of this new technology that's being used or new equipment that's being used is then sold or resold, I should say, to other countries. So it profits from experimenting with this new equipment and technology in the war. And that's pretty fascinating in a negative sense if you think about it.
Yeah, and you know, if you go to Washington, D.C., and just next to it is Crystal City, and Crystal City is right by the Pentagon, and Crystal City
has Raytheon and Boeing and McDonnell Douglas and all their offices, these bright, shiny offices are there, and there's a revolving door. And so they got close with the Pentagon so that they don't have to walk too far to get to the revolving door. Of generals and admirals and lobbyists and executives from the military. So it's all tied together there. Of course, this is, and it's very, very true that for a long time, the U.S. has had Israel test out some of its new weapon systems on the Palestinians or on Lebanon as well. And so this has been going on a long time. It's corrupt and immoral and unjust in every way that you can think of it. But that's the reality of the situation.
Okay, my final question goes to you, Daniel, if you can. Briefly, what is next here? We know that Israel's on the back foot in a sense. The ceasefire is not something that Hamas has said that they wanted to do, but they weren't the ones that requested it. They said it's an unconditional ceasefire. Israel is now looking weak on the international stage because of the condemnations. So what can we expect here to happen?
Good question. I mean, we had similar situations before, I think, not to that extent, but I think that the diplomatic discourse and the media narratives play an important role. Having less attention being paid to Israel and its actions obviously gives it more space to continue those, but also Israel is confronted with a resistance that is organized not only in Palestine, but beyond in the region where various resistance movements are coordinating and have been coordinating with the Palestinian resistance. So Israel is definitely facing threats that it hasn't faced before. So it will probably have to extend its support on the United States. It remains to be seen what was going to happen, but it does definitely have to. I mean, Israel didn't really have a strategy when it was bombarding Gaza other than just bombarding people and killing them. And in the long run, of course, it needs to be seen what's going to happen. But I think it is faced with a resistance that is stronger than it was before.
Thank you for that. We appreciate it. Danijel Jedic, author and researcher. I'd like to thank Richard Becker, also author of Palestine, Israel, and the U.S. Empire. And we had correspondent Mona Kandil at the top of the debate. That does it for this edition of The Debate. When we cover Taiwan, the entire team is goodbye. Until next time.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to English service of the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@ www.irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim. Din al-Islam, din al-Azam, ghayru dini, Muhammad il-Hadini.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God. Welcome to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jalad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. Today, we're going to be talking about Islamic laws about usury according to Ayatollah Khamenei. Before dealing with these questions, let's take a listen to a short biography.
A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtaza Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, we testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching Makassas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up to 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and his teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Sheikh Javid, since we are talking about usury related Islamic laws, according to Ayatollah Khamenei, and the last program that we started off these series of talks or programs and episodes on the usury or riba, you talked about some of the Quranic verses as well as narrations from the infallibles, denouncing, in fact, about usury. And let me ask you this question at the beginning of this episode about the limitation or the limits of riba. Is it limited or confined to loans only?
Well, riba can arise from selling and buying, and in the same way it may arise from a loan. Okay, so as I mentioned in the previous episode, we have two kinds of riba in loan, or you can say riba in loan contract, and then riba in exchange or maybe sale contract. So these are the two types of riba. Riba arising from a sale transaction is to sell an item normally sold by, of course, weight or volume, you see, or measurement. So this is riba in sale transaction. For example, if I sell you a kilo of wheat for 2 kilos, or let's say 1 kilo and 200 grams of wheat, okay, mm-hmm. or 1 kilo and 200 grams of barley, of course, yes. It is the addition, the surplus is haram. Mm-hmm. This is riba in sale
pure
and exchange.
Simple,
okay,
yes.
Now if we exchange two homogeneous mm-hmm. commodity, things which are of the same category, mm-hmm. like let's say 1 kilo of potato for 1 kilo and a half potato, it's haram. Okay, 1 kilo of rice against 2 kilos of rice, it is haram. Even if,
but rice for wheat is not haram.
Yeah, of course,
that's
because
a different story.
They are different because uh-huh. they are from two different categories. Okay, they are two different commodities. And as long as two things are considered to be of the same category, of the same genre, they are. It's not permissible to take any mm-hmm. addition, okay? And or it's not permissible to take any increase. So this is one kind of riba, an increase in sale or exchange. Another kind of riba is the usury in loans, mm-hmm. or in a loan contract, to give an amount of money to someone and then stipulate in the contract, because giving loan is a kind of contract. Okay,
yes.
Someone asks you to give him some money, mm-hmm. and then you accept. There is offer and acceptance. So there is ijab and qabul. Okay, offer and acceptance, and when you accept to give, and then you stipulate in the contract that you will receive back an extra amount in addition to the principal amount that you gave, mm-hmm. then that addition is absolutely forbidden. And it's of course, as I mentioned, there are verses and traditions which explicitly forbidden receiving that increase or additional amount.
Okay, you've been talking about placing a condition, in fact.
Yes.
And that condition requires a kind of interest, right?
Yes.
That you put, for example, on the money given as a loan from the creditor to the debtor.
Debtor, yes.
All right?
Yes.
But imagine that, you know, I give somebody some money, all right?
Yeah.
A piece of loan or something, but without placing the condition for the interest.
Yeah.
All right?
Yes.
Here, the debtor, in returning or when returning the money, places or puts something as a gift, as an extra amount,
yes,
in addition to the original capital that I gave him,
yeah,
or her, right?
Yeah.
Well, can I take the gift here because it's something extra to the original amount?
You're right, yeah.
But I didn't place the condition.
You're right, and I got you. Of course, the Quran also refers to the same example that you gave. It says, it is better to give something, an extra to the person who, to the creditor, okay?
Mm-hmm.
Someone gives you some money and then you give him something, an addition to the principal amount or to the loan you had received. This is recommended, mm-hmm, okay, as a sign of, as a kind of compensation for the kindness, for the kind action. It is recommended according to the Quran to repay his loan with something in addition to the loan.
Yes.
To show your
gratitude.
Yeah, gratitude, and to compensate his act of kindness.
Exactly.
The followers of Ayatollah Khamenei can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
The other question that I wanted to ask you here in this episode was that does riba or usury apply to everything that is weighed or measured?
Well, I think this question needs to be explained because we didn't unfortunately explain this question in the first place.
Mm-hmm.
I should say that when things are exchanged or sold against each other, okay,
right,
in a sale transaction,
mm-hmm,
riba applies to things which are either weighed,
mm-hmm,
or measured, sold and volumes, okay? Mm-hmm. For example, you sell wheat or barley in kilos, mm-hmm, okay?
Yes.
Or in bags of 10 kilos or in bags of 20 kilos or 25 kilos, okay? And we have also bags of 40 kilos, okay? So riba applies to things which are either weighed or measured when it comes to transaction, a sale transaction, or when it comes to exchange, for example. If you sell one bag of 10 kilos against one bag of 10 kilos, let's say one bag which consists of 10 kilos or maybe 11 kilos,
mm-hmm,
it is forbidden. Irrespective of whether the sold bag of wheat or flour or wheat or barley is of inferior quality or superior quality, okay? Let's say, for example, you sell 5 kilos of wheat which is of superior quality,
mm-hmm,
against 7 kilos of wheat which is of inferior quality, again it's forbidden. In common sense, it seems a little bit unacceptable because, okay, people out in the street will come and say, okay, this wheat is of inferior quality,
mm-hmm,
okay, and I'm selling it against something which is of superior quality.
Exactly.
Yeah, so how can it be haram? Okay, I should be I should receive some compensation for it. But the Sharia says no, since they are
the same category.
Of the same category, they are homogeneous commodities.
Uh-huh.
So it is not permissible to receive addition or increase. So this is just one example, and you can actually generate more examples. You can give more examples to make it clear. For example, you sell rice, you sell dates, you sell raisins, maize, and potatoes, apples, and things like that. So it is forbidden to expect
to
receive
a quick question, Sheikh Javid.
Sure.
What about barley and wheat that you've been talking about as examples? Is it permissible to sell, for example, 10 kilos of wheat against 12 kilos of barley?
No, it's not, because according to Sharia, not according to custom, okay?
Mm-hmm.
According to custom, it is not permissible because they are considered to be of the same category.
Barley and wheat.
Barley and wheat.
Uh-huh.
And let me add one thing also. If one commodity is defective and another is
okay.
faultless, there's
yes,
no
flawless,
nothing.
Yeah.
Yes. So you want to sell one of them against the other. Again, it's not permissible to receive an extra quantity of the same thing. Okay,
I see.
It's not permissible.
Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. That was the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. Thank you very much for listening to us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Rahman Rahim Mannan Kareem Salam Alim La ilaha illa hum Ghaffar Jameel Wahhab Latif Tawwab Sami Basir